We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John with his sermon delivered on July 31st, 1997. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 6, verses 35 through 51.
The chance to share in one another's lives, give to one another in so many ways. And we pray, Lord, today as we look at your word, as your son proclaims his gospel and these truths so clearly, Lord, that we will see and rejoice in your truth. Lord, that we will learn to trust in you and in the will which sent Christ to us. We pray it in God's name, in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 6. I'm going to stop you for a second and do another little introduction thing. When we began John, one of the things I pointed out to you in John chapter 1 is that very early in the book, he draws a divider, a division. Verse 11 and verse 12 of John chapter 1, he says, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And one of the things I mentioned then was that when you read through the Gospel of John, you see this divider, this demarcation, drawn and drawn over and over again. Much more clearly than in Mark, I think, much more clearly than in Matthew or Luke, you see this division. It's a division that's very clearly drawn in the epistles, and which people don't like. And in the epistles, people quite often dismiss it in saying, well, it's just the epistles. But in the Gospel of John, not only John draws this line, but Christ draws it, and he draws it over and over again. And there are three particular chapters in which this is the subject, it seems. One of them is chapter 6, the next is chapter 8, and the next is chapter 10. In chapter 6, he draws this line between the people who are given to him and are called of God and believe in him and everyone else. In John chapter 8, he draws the distinction between those who are children of God and those who are children of Satan. And in chapter 10, he draws the distinction between those who are sheep and those who are not sheep. And he does this very clearly. And it is for that reason, to some extent, that these are hard chapters, because it's a hard truth. We've seen that already in John chapter 3, if you remember. In John chapter 3, verse 18, when Jesus said, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed." There is a division, he says. Those who believe are not judged. Those who do not believe are already judged. And from our point of view, when we view everything in this linear time deal, this is very hard for us to understand. Because we think that a person is not judged until they have gone through their life and rejected Christ. And yet it is clear that God already knows the end result of the deal. He knows whose names are in the book. And those who do not believe are already judged. In a criminal trial in this country, normally trials are very short, people are convicted, and they are sentenced at the same time, we think. But that really isn't the way it happens. In fact, sentencing normally is weeks after a conviction. I know a man, a professed brother, an attorney, who pled guilty to both federal and state criminal activity and was recently sentenced. 5 months passed between the time he pled guilty and was convicted until the time that he was sentenced. During that time, he had been judged, but the punishment had not yet come. He was awaiting punishment. Now he, of course, because he was dealing with human judges, had a hope that the punishment would be stayed. But in fact, when you're dealing with a divine judge, he already knows the result. He doesn't have to wait for the report from the parole board or the probation officers. He knows what's going on. And there is a judgment, and that judgment has already been made. We can't see it. We don't know the result. But God knows the result. And so there is this division, this eternal division between those who believe, those who do not. Those who believe are not judged. Those who do not believe are judged already. Turn to 1 Corinthians, and you'll see the way Paul put this in a way which is also very powerful. I can get to 1 Corinthians here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says there are two groups of people in the world. There are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. To those who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness and it will always be foolishness. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul makes it clear in these chapters that when he preached with this understanding, that the natural man could not receive the things of God, and spiritual man could. And the distinction was that some are perishing and some are being saved. And when you stand up and preach, especially in his world where you're a missionary and you're going in places where nothing has been preached, you preach with the knowledge that there may be some out there who are being saved, and there may be some out there who are perishing. And so you proclaim the word. And if people believe, you rejoice. And if they don't believe, then you shake the dust off your feet and you move to the next town. Because that's the way the ministry works. As he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There is a division. Now this division is the source of a lot of division in the church because people fall down on all sorts of sides about how they think this division works, how they believe the election is done, and how they believe that some are perishing and some are being saved. Is it all by God's doing? Is it some God and some man? Is it all man? How is it done? And there are lots of divisions in that. But the division cannot be debated because the Bible makes it clear. This is one of the reasons that in all my times as a Christian, the Unitarian Universalists have never appealed to me. Because they, of course, say that no one is perishing, but that everyone is being saved, which makes Paul a fool, because he says there are people perishing. And they think everyone's being saved, and no one's being judged, and no one's ever going to be judged, which, of course, makes Christ to be a fool. But, in fact, there are those that are being judged, and there is this division. Now, in John chapter 6, and chapter 8, and chapter 10, we get Jesus' clearest teaching, I believe, on this division. There are other places where he brings it up, as he does in John 3. It is not a secret in any of his teaching, but it is in 6, 8, and 10 where it is taught most clearly. So let's go back to John chapter 6. Last week we dealt with the first part of John chapter 6, which is the feeding of the multitude, the walking on the water, and his first words to the people, that is, talking about the bread and declaring himself to be the bread of life. Verse 32, of course, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Verse 36 is a change in this discussion. He has done the bread of life thing, and he will get back to that. But this is where he begins to get into something serious with them. You'll see this in 6 and in 8 and in 10. He says to them, "I have done this, and you do not believe. Now here's the truth. I have shown you the miracles, and you do not believe. This is why." He says in chapter 8, "It is because you are the children of Satan." He says in chapter 10, "It is because you are not my sheep." He says they cannot hear his words. He says that the Word of God does not abide in them. He uses all sorts of different examples and phrases to describe this division. But he teaches them. And this, if you look at it, has got to be one of the things that drove the Jews crazy. Because you see that Jesus, in fact, in the speeches recorded in the Gospel of John, dismissed the Jews. It is an astonishing thing to see the way that he just dismisses them. When they ask him to convince them that he is the Messiah, he says, "You don't believe me because you're not my sheep." And he moves along. We have gotten past the part of John where Jesus is preaching that he is the Messiah. He's already proclaimed that he is Messiah. We're getting into the part of John where Jesus begins to talk about doctrine. And he begins to teach about salvation. So anyway, John chapter 6. Again, we talked last week about the bread of life, verse 35, that Jesus is the bread of life, that he comes down out of heaven and gives us life. We see this in the Old Testament, these invitations to the people, "You who are thirsty, come," and "You who are hungry, come," because he is the bread of life. And how manna is a type of Christ, that it comes down out of heaven and feeds us, just as Christ comes and gives us life. But he takes this a lot further, and in the next four verses, he talks about the will of God. In 36, remember, he says, "I said to you, you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now again, you could stop and park here for a long time. These are extremely important verses. Because in these verses, he proclaims twice, "This is the will of God." We pass over that. Okay, it's the will of God. This is the will of God. This is a royal proclamation. We live in a world where we have, public officials who can't do their will. We don't have a president who can say, "It is my will that taxes be so-and-so," and make them be that. We don't have a president who can say, "It's my will that anything happen." But he can't make it happen. Our bosses can't do that in most workplaces. These people lived in a world where they understood that. If Caesar said, "It is my will that this town be destroyed," it would be destroyed. If Caesar said, "It is my will that the taxes be doubled on these people," their taxes would be doubled. There was no question of that. To say it is the will of Caesar was all that you had to say. The same thing's been true through kingdoms throughout history. It's one of the odd things when you study Nazi Germany is to read that it didn't matter. Anything that Hitler said was law. He had a law passed that said that. That anything that he did was law. It's the goofiest law. It's called the Enabling Act. Their Congress actually passed a bill that said that. Anything he does is legal. And it is the law, and it overrides all of the law. Anything he said was law. And no one would question him. No one would doubt it. When you read the memoirs of the people who worked with him, no one would ever raise a question. It was his will. If he said attack, they attacked. If he said stay there and fight and get killed, they'd stay there and fight and get killed. And no one would question him. And so most people in the world, in history, have understood this concept. Americans don't, for the most part. When Jesus says, "It is the will of him who sent me," it is a royal proclamation because he's God. This is his will. And his will be accomplished because he said it would be accomplished. This is his will. They had a very strong sense of that in the New Testament period. Remember, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. This is the church speaking. This is the church rejoicing after Peter and John have been threatened and released. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." What's a strong statement of faith. That's why Pilate was there. That's why Herod was there. They said, just to do whatever God wanted done, to accomplish his will. So when Jesus says to these people, this is the will of my Father, that means this is what God is doing. And so when you ask yourself, what is the will of God? Jesus is going to tell you. Look at, back at 37 and look at the information leading up to that. In 37, he tells us a couple of things. First of all, he says that the Father gives him something. There are people given to Christ by God. He's given them to Jesus. And all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That in itself is a very powerful statement. He has given Jesus people. And all the people that he has given shall come. Jesus leaves no room here for questions about whether this is going to happen. All that he gives me shall come. Now, we don't know when they'll come. We don't know who's been given. But everyone that's been given shall come. And notice it's not that they may come. It's not that they could come. It's not that they will come if all of you get off your duffs and go out and do evangelism like we've been telling you to. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. All of them. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now he's talking to Jews who reject him. He's talking to people who are following because they want food. And he says to them, essentially, I'm not concerned with you. When you read the Gospels, you realize that Jesus did not do evangelism. Jesus did not go into the villages and preach and beg people to come down front and make a decision for salvation. Jesus went about preaching the gospel. And when he said preaching the gospel, that's what he meant. He preached the kingdom. He preached about God. And people followed him. Some who followed him were disciples, and some who followed him were troublemakers. But people followed him. And there doesn't seem to be in any of Jesus' ministry this panic over trying to get people to follow. Well, why? Well, because all that the Father gives him shall come to him. All. Not some, not some will, not all may, all will. They will all come. And so it is from this that you get the doctrine of election, which of course is the term that's used in the epistles to describe this, and which Jesus used in talking about the future. That is that there are people given to God, and all those people will come to God. Now we do not know how this works. We don't know how God gets all those people to come to him. We don't know what role we play in that. And yet Jesus seemed to rest very assured in this knowledge. All those whom he has given me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. That's just as wonderful a statement. Everyone who's been given to him will come, and everyone who comes will be kept. Notice what Jesus does in the sentence. In the first phrase, it is the Father who acts, because the Father gives. In the second phrase, it is the Son who acts, because it is the Son who keeps. Everyone who is given to the Son is kept by the Son. He will not cast them out. Why? Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, the will of him who sent him was that he was giving him people. And Christ's will then was to keep them, because that was what God wanted. That's why God gave them to him. God gave Christ the church. He gave Christ a bride. And Christ says, I'm not throwing her out. He's given me a bride. I will not throw her out. He has given me a body. I will not cut it off. He who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I like the certainly. Not just I'm not going to do it. I certainly am not going to do it. Because my will is to do his will. That's all I want to accomplish. And then verses 39 and 40. 39, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Anybody that's got a fear of losing their salvation ought to write this verse on their hand in indelible ink and read it. They ought to put it on their refrigerator. "This is the will of him who sent me. Of all he has given me, I lose nothing." And he doesn't mean lose it while on earth. That's why he says, "I will raise it up on the last day." Everyone that God has given him will come. He will cast none of them out, and he will lose none of them, because it is the will of the Father that he keep them all. And people say, "Well, but maybe he won't cast you out, but you could jump out. Maybe he won't lose you, but you could run away." But then how would he raise you up on the last day? He says, "God has given me people, and everyone he has given me shall come. Of everyone who comes, I will lose none, and I will raise them all up." Every last one of them. This is a tremendous promise to put in the middle of a chapter. I feel like it ought to have its own chapter. I just take verses 39 and 40 and make them a chapter, because it's beautiful. "I will raise it up on the last day." The whole bunch. Now this, for me, was one of the first lessons I learned after I got saved. This was one of the first sermons I heard, was on these verses. And I loved it. "He will raise it up." So very early in my Christian experience, I resolved that problem. And said, "This is easy." Because you'll notice whose name does not appear in verse 39. My name doesn't appear. This is a deal between God and Jesus. God gives and Jesus keeps. This is like me giving my son something. I give it to my son and he keeps it, if I were lucky. But he's 9, so he doesn't really keep it. But I give it to him and he keeps it. The thing itself is not at issue here. We're not here getting into the issue of how it becomes one of the given. We're not here talking about whether it's predestination or free will. We're talking about the fact that there are those who are given, and they are given to Christ, and they will all be raised on the last day. All of those who are given. Because it is the will of him who sent me. I love the way Jesus does it. Verse 38, "I came to do the will of him who sent me." What is the will of him who sent me? Just in case any of you are going to ask. "That of everyone he gave me, I will lose nothing." Now what does this tell you about Judas? He wasn't given. And what did Jesus say of Judas? "He is a devil. Have I not chosen you? And one of you is a devil?" Jesus was never deceived about Judas. Don't let anyone tell you that Judas is an example of a Christian who falls away and loses his salvation. Judas was a devil. He was a thief from the beginning. There was no dispute about Judas. "I will lose nothing." And again, it is a deal between God and Jesus. It is not a deal between you and Jesus. It is not a deal between you and God. People talk about the covenant, and they think, "Well, we've got this covenant, and I've made this covenant with God, and he's made this covenant with me." No. Jesus made a covenant with God. God made a covenant with Abraham, that he'd make one with you. God made a covenant with Jesus. "I'm going to give these people to you, Jesus. You keep them." Jesus said, "Father, you're going to give me these people. I'll keep them." That's the gospel. So Jesus was not concerned. When Jesus turned around to the crowd, you remember when the crowd was following him, and he says to them, "You know, no one can follow me unless he take up his cross and deny himself," and they all turn around and leave. Christ doesn't sit down and start reevaluating his evangelism formulas. Christ knows what's going on. He's proclaiming the truth to them. He knew who they were. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus doesn't turn himself over to anyone. He doesn't entrust himself to men. He knows what's in the heart of people. He doesn't need anyone to tell him. Must have been interesting to walk through the world as Christ would have walked through the world and say, ooh, Andrew, he's one of mine. Ooh, Judas, he's not. And to talk to these Pharisees, knowing that they would not believe, just as Moses knew that Pharaoh would not repent. Pharaoh wasn't going to let the people go, right? God told Moses before he went, you go and ask Pharaoh to let him go, and I'm going to make Pharaoh not let him go. That's what he told him. And Moses went. What are you going to do? You know, he complained all he could, and he got Aaron to go along and do the hard stuff, but he says, I'll go. He knew he wasn't going to let him go. He wasn't disappointed every time Pharaoh changed his mind. Moses knew the plan. Jesus wasn't shocked when the Jews tried to kill him. Jesus wasn't shocked when they tried to make him a king. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, and he knew who was his. He tells us later, chapter 10, I know my own. I know who my sheep are. And he'd walk through the world and he would know. And so when you see, for example, the rich young ruler, and he comes and he talks to Jesus, and Jesus says, you must give up everything that you have and follow me. And he walks off and he was sad because he had so many things. And it says that Jesus loved him. Well, I think that means he's one of Jesus's. I don't know what happened to the man's life. But I think he's a great example of how many of us have been in our lives. There was a time when we heard about Christ and rejected him. There was a time when we thought that we were hearing about preaching and we did not get saved. There were altar calls we didn't answer. And yet God was up there all the time and he says, I know that one. He's one of mine. I will not lose him. I will not cast him out. I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me. And that's all you have to say. This is the will. Verse 40, he repeats it and puts a different way of looking at it. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 39 talks only about what God does. Verse 40 talks about what we do. How do you in this world tell whom God has given and whom God has not given? Everyone who sees and believes. So that's the test. He gets very clear about this later. When he says to the Pharisees, the reason you do not believe in me is because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they come when I call them. Everyone who sees and believes may have eternal life. You may look at verse 39 and say, well, that doesn't give me any reassurance. What does 39 tell me? It tells me that there are a group of people, a number of people, who have been given to Jesus Christ and they will certainly be saved. But how do I know that I'm in that group? How do I know that I'm one of that number? And we have these old songs, you know, let me be in that number. Well, you know, how do we know we're in the number? Are we in the number or not? Well, that's why he gives you verse 40. Because that's the question you ask. Have you beheld and believed in the Son of God? That's the test. Beholding and believing. What did the apostles tell them on the day of Pentecost when they said, what must we do to be saved? Well, repent and believe. Everyone who believes is saved. Everyone who doesn't is judged already. Remember that? That is the proof. Jesus makes it very clear in chapter 6, 8, and 10 that faith is not the thing that comes before election, but faith is the result. Faith is the proof of what God has done. Verse 39 is a wonderful theological truth, and it won't make you sleep at night. Verse 40 will. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. I like that, raise it up on the last day. It is God's will that everyone whom Christ was given will be raised. It is God's will that everyone who sees and believes in the Son of God will be raised. So you ask yourself the question. Have you seen and believed? Do you believe in the Son of God? With all that that means. Do you believe indeed that man was lost in his sin and had to be raised again through the death of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? You say, well, I can't see Jesus. Well, not physically, but where else do you want Him but in here? Have you seen Him? Have you read His Gospels and studied His life and seen Him? We in this country have cheapened evangelism amazingly. We bring people to church and we think that if we bring them to church and we preach a sermon to them, that somehow that's going to let them see Christ and believe. Historically, that wasn't the way it was done. Historically, the belief was that to see and believe in Christ, we needed to expose people to Christ and expose them to Him constantly. That we should preach the gospel and witness constantly, not going to somebody's house and knocking on the door and saying, you know, if you were to die today, do you think you'd go to heaven or hell? Or if you were to die today and St. Peter asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you tell him? And all these other cute questions that we do. Evangelism is important, and door-to-door evangelism is fine, and street preaching is fine, and all these things have their place. But it is naive of us to believe that through one visit with us, someone is going to see Jesus. The church historically did not believe that. Historically, the church, especially the Protestant churches after the Reformation, believed that evangelism was the process of teaching people about God so that they might see and believe, so that they might know. It might only take one day for Andrew. You remember Andrew? Andrew goes and he's with Jesus for one day or half a day. And the next day he finds his brother and says, he's the Messiah. Why does Andrew understand it after one day and Judas never understands? Why does he understand in one day and the Pharisees never understand? Well, Jesus tells us why. Andrew is one of his sheep. Andrew has heard from the Father. Andrew honors the Son. He is on the right side of the line. And he is in that group. Judas will never be. Why does Joseph of Arimathea believe in Jesus, but the rest of the rich do not? Why does Nicodemus believe in Jesus, but the rest of the Sanhedrin does not? Because they have seen and beheld, and they believe in the Son of God. And notice the assurance. You may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. If you do not believe that Christ is going to raise you on the last day, if you believe in Him, but doubt whether He will raise you, then you question His honor, not yours. Because His statement is that He will raise you. If you believe in Jesus, but you think that somehow you're going to get lost, your problem is not with you, it is with Him. Because He says He will not lose you. He won't let you get lost. I'm like most parents. When I go out in public with my kids, I'm paranoid that they're going to get lost. My kids could no more get lost from me, you know, than the money in my wallet, because I keep them about that close. They're not going anywhere that I don't know. They're not getting out of my sight. Well, Christ has me closer than that. I'm not going anywhere He doesn't know. And He's not letting me out of His sight. He's not going to lose me. Maybe I am as foolish as my son. Maybe I am to Christ like a two-year-old is to me. Frustrating, annoying, whiny. But He's not going to lose me because of that. He's not going to let me run away. Where would I go that I might get away from God? He says, I will lose nothing. Of all that He has given me, I will not cast any of them out. I can do nothing that would make Christ so angry with me that He would cast me out. He might kill me. He might make me ill. He might make me just as miserable as I deserve to be in this world, if it's possible to be as miserable as we deserve, but He will not cast me out. If I am among that number, verse 39, then I cannot be lost. And I can know if I am in that number because verse 40 tells me the test. Have you seen and beheld the Son? So then you have eternal life. If so, then you will be raised on the last day. That is a tremendous promise. And of course, the people to whom he preached it missed it. It's amazing to me. They missed it. The response, verse 41, they were grumbling about him. Because he said, I was the bread that came down out of heaven. You ever notice they're always like five verses behind? They miss. He sits there and says, the will of my Father, making himself equal with Christ. He talks about keeping the people whom God has given him. These are the Jews who believe that they are the people of God. And they pass over all of that because they're so upset about this bread thing. He says he's bread. Verse 42, they said, he's not bread. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? How can he say he is the bread out of heaven? He's just Joseph's son. We know his mother. We know his father. Remember when he preached in Nazareth? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. But they didn't know him. They could not understand the Father of whom he spoke. They could not understand what he said. Notice what Jesus says to them, verse 43. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Boy, there's another of those nasty divisions. Notice how much he says about this last day. No one can come to me, he says, unless the Father draws him. Sounds a lot like whom the Father has given him, doesn't it? Christ has been given these people, and the Father draws them to him. They are not drawn because of Christ's beauty. They are not drawn because of what they think Christ can do for them. They are not drawn because of their innate goodness and their recognition of the worthiness of the gospel. They're drawn by God. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Anyone else who comes to him falsely. Anyone else who comes to him as a goat. Anyone else who comes to him comes the way the people at the end will come, he said, when they say that we have done all these ministries for you. And he says, I never knew you. You never came to him. You have to come to him. You notice that the central figure in all of this is Jesus Christ? And it's never us? To whom were we given? We were given to Christ. In whom do we believe? We believe in Christ. He is between us and God because God has given us to him. He is between us and God because it is our faith in him that gives us eternal life. God doesn't draw men to himself. He draws men to Jesus. This nonsense of preaching that people can be saved without Christ, no one can be saved without Christ. God draws men to Christ. He doesn't draw them to himself, no matter what the Jehovah's Witnesses think. He draws people to Christ. And no one can come to him except the Father draws him. And what will he do with him? I will raise him up on the last day. Were you drawn to Christ? He says in verse 39 that if you're in that number, you will be raised on the last day. And you'd say, well, maybe I'm not in that number. He says in verse 40, if you have seen and believed, boy, yeah, you think you've believed. But you know, I don't know. Belief is so weird. Maybe I haven't believed. Have you been drawn to him? Notice he doesn't say that anyone can be drawn and not come. He doesn't say that you can be drawn and then get lost. If you are drawn to him, no man can come unless the Father draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. What's a powerful statement. That's why Jesus isn't worried about, you know, whether he plays the proper music at the end of the service. Jesus knows that it is God who draws. Jesus knows that it is God who has given, and it is God who draws. And Christ's job is just to keep people. This is so much more peaceful than the idea that you've got to go out and drag people kicking and screaming into the church. No, your job is to witness, to preach the gospel to people, and to let God do the drawing. And we preach in the wisdom that we have. We preach as well as we can preach. We witness as well and as sincerely as we can witness. But you recognize that it is God who draws. You will never bring anyone to Jesus. I love that. How many people have you brought to Jesus? Well, I brought 300 people to Jesus. Too bad. Because unless God brought them, they didn't come. They're not there. I know a lot of people in my hometown who got brought to Jesus by the preacher of Bourbon Street. What was he called? The Bishop of Bourbon Street or whatever he was called. He was a traveling evangelist. A lot of people got brought to Jesus by him. So did I. And you know what? It didn't take. It was a great, great ceremony. Some of those people were brought by God. Many were just brought by him. Many were brought because he preached well and he preached in an exciting way and they did everything right. And people came. Charles Finney, at the end of his life, is reported to have said that he had concluded that all of his evangelism was worthless. This is from a man who didn't believe in original sin. But he finally concluded that it had all been worthless. He had brought people not to Jesus, but to him. He had brought people to believe this thing and go through this experience, but had they truly been saved? No man can come unto the Father, unto me, except the Father draw him. And I raise him up to the last day. Were you drawn to God? Were you drawn to the Father, to the Son by the Father? Was it the Spirit working within you that brought you to Jesus Christ? Or did you come because you thought it was a good idea? Well, you got to find one of these little chapters you can fit in. One of these verses has got to be you. He says, see and believe, be drawn. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Boy, now we get into a whole different problem, don't we? Everyone who has learned comes. You see, Jesus doesn't do what we do, which is we think people should come and then learn. If you have learned of the Father, then you come to me. If you have heard, then you come to me. Why? Because it is the Father who draws. And everyone who has heard from the Father comes to me. And everyone who comes to me, I get to keep. I will in no wise cast out. I will lose nothing. I will raise them up on the last day. This is as clear a statement of salvation as you're ever going to find in Scripture. There is no complexity to it. He just says the same truth over and over again. If you have heard from the Father, then you have been drawn by the Father. If you have been drawn by the Father, you come to Jesus Christ. No one who has heard from the Father fails to come to Him. He says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There is no one who has heard and learned from the Father who does not come to Jesus Christ. There is no one who honors God who does not honor the Son. Everyone who has heard and learned comes to Jesus. And everyone who comes to Jesus comes because the Father draws them. And everyone that the Father draws is drawn because He gave them to Christ. And everyone that He gave to Christ sees and believes in the Son of God, and they all get raised up on the last day. And these people are arguing about bread. It's astonishing. And then you realize it's because they haven't heard, and they haven't learned, and they haven't been drawn, and they haven't been numbered, and they just don't know. And what did we expect? A natural man cannot receive the things of God. Jesus is not preaching to them so that these who will never be saved will understand. He is preaching so His people will understand. He is preaching so the disciples will understand, and so we will understand. Now, verse 46, he says, not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. He doesn't want them to think that verse 45 means people who have had visions. Every time I hear somebody say, oh, I've had a vision of the Father. Excuse me? Jesus says, no one has seen the Father. Where did you get your vision of the Father? Visions of Christ, we'll talk about. Visions of the Father, I don't know. Jesus is seeing the Father. He says, I'm not here talking about people who have had visions, but simply those who come to me. And again, what is the proof that you have heard of God? It is that you come to Jesus, that you see and believe. Andrew had heard from God and learned from God long before he met Jesus that day there at Bethany where John was baptizing. He had learned from God before he ever sat down to talk to Jesus. That's why on the next day he could go to his brother and say, "This is Messiah," because he knew about Messiah. The woman at the well had learned from God. She had heard about Messiah. She had heard about the places to worship. She knew about the things of God so that when Messiah came, she could be drawn to him and could learn. These were not people just out of the blue who suddenly walk in and have never heard anything and get saved. They had heard and learned of God. Everyone who has heard and learned of God comes to Jesus. Everyone. Truly, truly, verse 47, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I love the way Christ preaches. He who believes has eternal life. Do you believe? Then you have eternal life. Not temporary eternal life. Not probationary eternal life, as one church on the island teaches. You have eternal life. It is yours. In case these other sentences, verse 39 and verse 40, you know, if these are, things are too complicated for you, we'll put it simple, verse 47. He who believes has eternal life. It's six words. It's not hard. Do you believe? Have you seen and believed in the Son of God? Then you have eternal life. You could not have seen and believed in Him if you had not heard and learned from God the Father. You could not see and believe in Him if you had not been drawn. You could not see and believe in Him unless you had been given to Him. And if you have seen and believed and been drawn and been given to Him, then He will not cast you out. You will not be lost. And He will raise you up on the last day. You have eternal life. I think if I were sitting there at the feet of Jesus, I would just say, let's go over this again and again and again. I want to hear this again and again and again. When I wake up in the morning, I don't ask myself, am I saved today? I don't ask myself, is today, am I going to lose my salvation today? When I sin, I don't sit behind my desk and sit there, have I lost my salvation? Because I have seen and believed in the Son of God. And He will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. I do not serve Him as a slave hoping for favor. I serve Him as one who knows I'm already getting the favor. I know that I'm getting it. It is mine now. I have the earnest of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us, which has been given to me as a pledge of the things that are to come. And as long as I have that pledge, as long as I have that faith and that earnest, then I know that I fit. I have heard and learned and seen and believed and been given and accepted. I am saved. That's what it means to be saved. It doesn't mean that you went down front in a meeting. It doesn't mean that you were baptized when you were a kid. It means that you have heard and learned, seen and believed, been given and accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved, the Bible tells us. We are clothed in the robes of the righteousness of God, as the high priest was in the vision of Zechariah. We are saved. It is not probationary. It is not going to go away. It is not going to be canceled out. He will not lose us or cast us out. We are saved. I don't know of any more powerful truth in the Bible than that truth. And it should resonate with you. It should inform every day of your life that you are in that number. I don't have to ask to be in that number. I don't have to sing, "Lord, remember me." I don't have to hope that I won't trip and fall and sin and apostate and fall away and lose my salvation. I walk in the knowledge and the confidence that it is a promise between God the Father and God the Son, and that I am held in that promise because, as verse 48 says, I have the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. The fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. I have taken of the bread of life. I have lived and I have eaten and I have been chosen and accepted. I have been given and I have seen and believed. How many more words do you need? How many more ways does God have to tell you that He loves you? How many more ways does He have to say that your life is eternal? It will never end. He will never cast you out. Lo, He is with you always, even to the end of the earth, and even beyond the end of the earth. And you will be raised on the last day. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice, Lord, in the greatness of your promise. Lord, that you will indeed raise us up. That you will lift us on that last day. Lord, that we may be with the saints of the ages. But most of all, that we may be with our Savior. Lord, we praise you that we have been given and accepted in the Beloved. Lord, that Christ has undertaken keep us by His power, by His faithfulness. Lord, that it is by His promise that we are saved. Lord, we praise you for the bread of life, which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Lord, that we indeed have eternal life, for you have shown us. We have learned from you and heard from you. We have seen and believed in the Son of God. Lord, make this so real to us that we may live in constant confidence as your servants through the ages have woke and slept in the confidence of the love of their Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name for the fulfillment of His will and yours.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.